for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
1982, summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground, Hot Springs, Arkansas. This tape is Sunday morning, June the 27th, 1982. Norman Parrish is the teacher of the morning, his subject, To Them That Love God.
And we're going to start out in Romans chapter 8, and a verse that perhaps you memorized when you were in Sunday school. It was one of this verse was one of the first that I learned by memory when I was a child. Romans 8:28. Amen? And we know that all things work together for good to them that what? That love God. To them that love God. I would like to speak this morning on loving God, on the necessity of loving God, and on the reward of loving God. Because we as Christians have the obligation of loving the Lord. It's the first and great commandment. Beginning in verse 35, Matthew 22:35. Then one of the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Perhaps he was expecting Jesus to say, Thou shalt not steal, or Thou shalt not murder, or Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus answered and said in verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. See, this is the most important commandment that you can find anywhere in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. Love is the fulfillment of the law. When you love God, you fulfill the law without any hesitation. See, in this commandment, all other commandments are wrapped up in this commandment. To love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. To love God supremely. And brethren, loving God has some very beneficial results. And some of these results I would like to study with you this morning. Because I believe, brethren, we are missing out in our Christian life for not loving God. Some people think that love, the love that is spoken of here, is something like the Hollywood love. Something mushy. Something sloppy. They think it's romantic love. Now, loving God is an act of your will more than of your emotions. Many times we have to express our love to God even if we don't feel like it. We might feel very dry. We might feel very empty. And yet we can express our love to God in many, many different ways. And this brings some marvelous results in our lives. And one of the first results we find is right here in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together, work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things contributing to the well-being and to the happiness of those that love the Lord. It doesn't say here that all things are good, but all things can bring about a great deal of good in our lives. You know, there's a lot of things that happen in our Christian life, sometimes when we're young and sometimes when we're old, that are not exactly pleasant. I believe everyone that is here this morning has had some experiences that we would consider totally unpleasant. We've had to accept the loss of certain things. For example, the loss of health. That's what we call sickness. Is sickness good? Is it a blessing or is it a curse? Well, according to the Bible, sickness is a curse. But it can be turned into a blessing. Amen? Sickness in itself is not good, but it can bring about a great deal of good in our life if we know how to face it, we know how to handle it, we know how to respond. And what happens many times when we lose our health, we become very embittered. And we begin to lament the loss of our health, bemoan the loss of our health. That's the wrong way to react because, brethren, one of the things I've discovered in my long experience as a Christian and as a minister is that it is in these trying times that we come to know the Lord better than any time else. Amen? For example, Paul in Philippians says that he had to accept the loss of all things in order to gain or to win Christ. Amen? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, when we lose, we gain. That's one of the laws of the kingdom of God. I have a message that I preached two or three times about some of the principles of the kingdom. They're totally contrary to natural, the natural way of thinking. See, in the kingdom of God, in order to live, you must first die. In order to gain, you must first lose. In order to ascend, you must first descend. It's totally opposite to anything that we have been taught in the natural. And here Paul says in Philippians that he had to accept the loss of all things in order to gain the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How are you going to discover that Jesus heals unless you have been sick at sometime or another in your lifetime? Amen? How do you know if that Jesus forgives unless you have fallen or sinned sometime during your lifetime? Amen? We discover God. We get to know God in these trying experiences of life. See, there are many things we have to lose in order to gain. The loss of health, the loss of freedom, the loss of companionship, the loss of property, the loss of peace of mind. God permits, and sometimes even ordains, that we lose in order to gain. Amen? Loss can bring about gain. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, brethren, I've noticed that two people face the same experience in life, and some are benefited by it, and some are destroyed by it. It depends entirely how you react in the face of these circumstances. And some of us have not learned to react. We act poorly. When we lose our job, when we lose our freedom, when we lose our health, when we lose the love and companionship of someone that is very dear and close to us, then we react negatively. And in a sense, we begin to fight God. And we begin to accuse God. And that brings about a tremendous amount of suffering in our lives. Actually, we're complicating matters. We are making things so much harder for God to change us and to bless us in the midst of those circumstances. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, we're going to see several cases of this in the Bible. We're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to study briefly the life of a young man called Joseph. I think someone spoke about Joseph this week here at Lake Hamilton. Joseph. How many have read the biography of this young man? It covers about 14 chapters of the Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 37. He was a privileged young man. He was the youngest of 11 or 12 children in Jacob's home. Now Jacob preferred this young man. He was pampered. He was spoiled. And his father favored him in so many ways that sooner or later this brought disharmony and division into the home. His brothers begin to not only envy him, but even to hate him. See? He was so soft that he wasn't prepared for what God had ahead of him. See? So God gave him two dreams. And one dream had to do with the sheaves of the field, and the other dream had to do with the stars of the heavens. And in both dreams, God was prognosticating or predicting that somewhere down the line, Joseph would come to a place of authority, of dominion, not only in his family, but probably in his nation. Now, this young man made a serious mistake. He went out babbling about these dreams. He shared them with his brothers, and this didn't help. It hurt his cause, because his brothers, from that day on, began to seek for ways and means to get rid of this young man. They first thought of slaying him, but finally they decided to sell him into slavery. Amen? You remember the story. So Joseph, at an early age, when he was a teenager, about 17 years of age, was taken down into Egypt. And he was sold on the slave market. He was put on the block. He was sold to a man called Potiphar. Is that how you pronounce the name in English? Potiphar. Okay. Whatever way. Huh? And for several years, he was a slave. He had to do all the bemeaning jobs around the house. But the Bible says that even there, God was with him. And because of Joseph's life and conduct and testimony, God prospered this man. Prosperity came into this man's home. But we know the story. This man's wife fell in love with Joseph, tried to seduce him. And when he didn't comply, he didn't fall for this act, what happened? He was accused, he was maligned, and he ended up with his bones down in the Egyptian jail. And I tell you, jails today are horrible places, but you can imagine how it was back about 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. He was put into jail, into one of those horrible cells where probably there was a lot of roaches and a lot of rats, and it was dark and it was damp, and it was a terrible place, foul-smelling place. And he spent several years there. Now, what was God doing through these circumstances? Preparing him. He was toughening his soul. He was preparing him so that he could rule and reign. God had not forgotten about those dreams. Perhaps Joseph, many times in the quietness of the night, you know, began to scratch his head and say, well, did I really dream those things, or was it just a delusion? Was it fantasy? But see, it took about 13 years to God work something out in this young man. He put him through test after test after test until about the age of 30, Joseph was ready to be used of God to save not only a nation, but to save a race from destruction. Amen? Now, what happened when... I don't have time this morning to really go into all detail, but let's open in Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to see something there. When Joseph was, after 7 years of being the governor of Egypt, a great hunger came over the whole earth. You know, there was a lack of food, and many people from some of the neighboring nations came to Egypt to buy grain. And amongst those that came were Joseph's brothers. Now, they didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. Joseph had grown, had matured. Probably he looked so much like an Egyptian by then that his brethren didn't even recognize who they were standing before. Now, when Joseph faced them, he said some words, brethren, that have been very inspiring to me. They're here in Genesis chapter 45. In verse 5, he says, God did send me before you to preserve life. In verse 7, it says, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. What did Joseph see throughout all these experiences? Was he angered? Was he embittered? Was he resentful? Did he accuse his brethren? Did he treat them meanly or cruelly? No, because he saw the hand of God. He saw God behind all these experiences. Amen? And brethren, that's something that we're going to have to learn in life, is to see God at work in our lives, even through the most dastardly experience that we have to face. And I believe that, brethren, we are coming in the years ahead of us into some times of great trial and tribulation here in America and around the world. And Christians must be prepared for that. If not, they're not going to be able to survive, much less overcome. We're going to go down in defeat. We're going to be destroyed by what's going to happen. See, if your affection is on the things of the earth, when you begin to lose everything you have in the material, what will happen? You'll go to pieces. You'll have a nervous breakdown. You'll have to be put in a mental institution. You'll lose your faith and even lose your life because you will not know how to react in the face of these circumstances that sooner or later will come into your life. Have you ever asked yourself, how would you react if suddenly you discovered that you had a cancer or some other incurable disease? See, we need to toughen ourselves, amen, so that we can face any experience, no matter how devastating it might be, and be able to stand in victory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? See, Joseph recognized that God was at work in his life, that it was God that sent him down there, that his brethren were only instruments in the hands of God, tools in the hands of God. See? And this is something we need to learn, brethren, because God can turn evil into good. Amen? God can turn evil into good. We're not spared from evil, brethren. Don't kid yourself. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. When we enter the Christian life, don't you kid yourself into believing that you're going to be spared all the ravages of suffering that are lot in part of the life of most human beings. Brethren, we are called to walk through the valley of shadow of death as much as anybody else, and perhaps even more. In fact, I believe that if you are an elect of God, and Someday, perhaps when I come to Lake Hamilton, I'm going to give a series of studies on election, on the elect of God. But if you're an elect of God, God's going to permit more trying experiences in your life than the life of anybody else. The Bible says that God is long-suffering with His elect. That means that He's going to permit experience after experience after experience in your life that won't be to your liking. You won't understand them. You won't appreciate them. But if you have learned to love the Lord with all your heart, you're going to trust Him, blindly trust Him, in the midst of unexplainable circumstances. Amen? Because love leads to trust. If you love the Lord with all your heart, you're not going to question. You're not going to question. You're going to say, Lord, I know that You know what is best for me. See, we're living not for time, but for eternity. Throughout my ministry, brethren, I've come to 5 or 6 or 7 crises that if I took time this morning to share them with you, each one of these crises could have destroyed me, wiped me out from the face of the earth. But every time I faced a crisis, I see God at work. I can look beyond that crisis that will last for 6 months or a year or a year and a half or two. I can look beyond it and I can see the eternal benefits. I can see that God is working something out that will be evident, perhaps not in this life, but in the life to come. Hallelujah. Genesis 50:20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, or God turned it unto good. See, there's the change. God can change our circumstances. People can attack us. People can malign us. People can spread all kinds of ugly rumors about us. And they usually do when you get into deliverance ministry. But God can turn that evil into good. People can try to harm us and even to destroy us. Did you know that Christian people are cruel? And not only Christian people, sometimes Christian pastors are the worst of all. When you make a mistake in the ministry, when you fall, when you commit some sins, especially one of those scandalous sins, everybody will forgive you except most of your fellow ministers. Boy, they'll hold it against you the rest of your life. And they'll be ready to spread it and even to exaggerate it to the point because they're going to, for some reason or other, they're going to try to destroy you. Unwittingly, they're going to try to destroy you. But even if they meant it for good, God can turn it. I mean, they meant it for evil, God can turn it to good. That's what it means when it says all things work together for good. They contribute, they cooperate to our well-being, our eternal well-being. And that's what happened with Joseph in Joseph's life. Actually, all these experiences of being in the house of slavery, being in the slave house and in the prison house, were necessary to make Joseph the man that could sit and be second in command, that could sit, you could actually say, in the throne of Egypt and rule that country that at the time was the most powerful country on the earth. So don't you doubt when certain circumstances come into your life. It doesn't mean that God hates you. It means that God loves you. And God wants to change you. Let me tell you something. There is no use fasting and praying to get rid of a circumstance that God has intended for your good. He won't change your circumstance until He changes you through that circumstance. A lot of you women that are here this morning perhaps are married with husbands that, you know, that are drunkards. Maybe they're irresponsible. Maybe they're cruel. And you've been trying to get out of that. You've been chafing under that kind of discipline. And the worst thing you could do would be to seek for separation and for a divorce. See? I think it was Brother Frank that was saying yesterday that many of you, when we face this kind of circumstance, the first thing we try to do is run and hide. But there's no use running and there's no use hiding because the problem is here inside of us. And I've seen women that have divorced 2 and 3 and even 4 times because they're trying to get away from something that they'll never be able to get away until they face themselves. The problem's inside of them. The problem's not their husband. They are the problem. And God is using that husband to knock off your rough edges, to make you come to grips with yourself, to face yourself, to see yourself as God sees you, to see all the meanness and all the rebellion that can be found in your own heart. And when you begin to change, you let God use those circumstances to change you, they break you, they humble you, they mold you, then God will change your circumstances. Amen? See, I was sharing yesterday, just for a few moments, with someone about the fact that I was an asthmatic. When I was 10 or 12 years of age, I developed asthma. And every few months, I would have a bout with asthma, a real terrible attack. And finally, I discovered some medication that would control my asthma. And so everywhere I went, I carried my medication. I carried right here in my shirt pocket some pills that were effective in controlling my asthmatic attacks. Everything would bother me, pollen and dust and mold. And I was constantly sniffling and sneezing, and this would settle in my chest. And then I'd have an attack of asthma that would last anywhere from 7 to 10 days. And I'd have to be injected antibiotics and sulfas, and many times I was at death's door. It was an extreme case of asthma. Well, in 1962, when I discovered the truth about divine healing and health, I decided to give up all my medication. For 20 years, I haven't been to a doctor. In fact, for 20 years, I haven't even drank an aspirin. Now, I'm not saying that braggingly. God led me that way. And the fact that God led me that way doesn't mean He's going to lead you the same way. I don't preach against medicine. I don't preach against hospitals. But God led me to trust Him for my health 100%. Okay? Well, when I made that decision, I threw all my medicine down the toilet, flushed it. I felt that God would heal me instantaneously. You know what happened? It took 12 years for me to be healed, from 1962 through 1974. And then during those 12 years, the attacks, instead of diminishing, increased in number and in force. And many times during those years, I'd have 3 or 4 serious attacks of asthma in the course of the year. The funny thing is, this attack would come when I would be the busiest, when I'd have a convention or I'd have a crusade. The days before, I'd come down with that thing, and it would just nearly kill me. But you know, in 1974, the Lord just suddenly healed me. And since then, I haven't even had a bad cold. It's the absolute truth. Now, why didn't God heal me instantaneously back in 1962? The Lord showed me why. Because He, through that sickness, He was working out something of internal value in my life. Amen? Something within my spirit and within my soul. He was taking care of something that was very important to Him. And when I had finally learned my lesson, and I'm a poor learner, I'm so thick-headed, it took God 12 years to teach me the lesson. But when finally I discovered the lesson and learned the lesson, applied that lesson to my life, what did God do? Heal me. See, actually, if He would have healed me back in 1962, my dear brethren, I would have lost out a more important and a more permanent blessing in my life. And that's why some of you people have been running around the country from one healing campaign to another, and from one deliverance workshop to another. You're running around looking for a way out of your problem. And the fact that you've been prayed for 6 and 8 and 10 times by perhaps some of the greatest evangelists in America, and you still haven't been healed, should make you sit back and ask yourself, what's going on? Is it your lack of faith? That's what you might be accused of. It might not be a lack of faith, brother. It might be the fact that God is withholding healing. Huh? Has He a right to withhold healing from you? Yes, He does. He has a right to do anything He wants to do with you. If you belong to Him, He can do whatever He wants with you. And He knows what's best for you. He knows what medicine you need and what doses you need. Now, He knows what you need in order to change into the image of Jesus Christ. Do you know that's the ultimate purpose of Pentecost? Pentecost, many people associate Pentecost with tongues. Really, tongues is not the purpose of Pentecost. The purpose of Pentecost is to transform you into the image of Christ. Amen? The Bible says that we are transformed from glory, or transfigured from glory to glory, into the same image, as by whom? The Spirit of God. God wants to change you. He wants to bring you into maturity. He wants to bring you into perfection. God has purposed in this generation to raise up a group of men and women that will be Christ-like in their thoughts, in their actions, and in everything else. Amen? He wants to reproduce in your life the image of Christ. He wants to make you so Christ-like that when people come in contact with you, they will feel that they're in the presence of the living God. Amen? Now, he's going to have to use some very, very, what could we call, strong tactics to bring that about. We're hard nuts to shell. Amen? And so don't wonder at all when something happens in your life that is not of your liking. You might lose everything you've got. God might leave you by yourself, stranded in a very lonely place. You could be misunderstood. People might even say that God is punishing you, that you've committed some unpardonable sin in order to have to go through the experiences that God will put you through. But hold on to your faith. Don't question. Don't doubt. And God will change that into good. Amen, brethren? Okay, let's look now at the life of Job. I'm just using some case histories of some of the men of God, the men that God dealt with in past generations. These are just examples of what God is determined to do, if necessary, in your own life. For example, here in James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure or which suffer." Now, in some of the modern faith teaching, you're not considered happy or blessed if you have to endure tribulation. Now, things like that are ugly, according to the new faith teaching that is so popular here in the United States. Do you know that faith teaching is only acceptable to the American mind? The kind that we're hearing spouted from so many pulpits and from so many TV programs. That teaching on prosperity and in health that completely ignores the fact, the other side of the coin. God has, many times, brings tribulation and brings affliction into your life. Amen? I remember a graduate of one of these faith schools came to Guatemala, and I was sharing with him some of my experiences, and he said, "I will not accept that. I rebuke it. I will not let the devil put any sickness on me." Do you know that not all sickness is put on you by the devil? Huh? That might sound like heresy to you. I was down in a church in the deep south in one of these faith centers, and I preached a series of messages that, well, was the cause for me not getting invited back. Because the Lord led me to preach a message on the trial of your faith. That God's going to test you and try you every step of the way. You believe in healing? He's going to give you an opportunity to show that you believe in healing. Do you? How many believe in healing? Well, don't be surprised if you or someone close to you comes down with some serious disease. God's going to test your faith to see if you really do believe in healing. It's easy to believe in healing mentally. Another thing is to believe in healing experientially. See, we discover truths about the Godhead when we come into conflicting situations. How do we know that God protects his people unless we are in danger? I could give you many instances cases of where God has protected me in the moment of greatest peril. I know that God protects because I've been in danger. But how do you know if you've never been in danger? Huh? You know because the Word says so. But God's going to see to it that what the Word says becomes a living experience in your life too. Amen? Now here in Job it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And brethren, let me say, there's something greater than faith. Did you know that? Something greater than faith, and that's trust. I don't get any amens this morning. You must all come from the faith school. Trust is more important than faith. There comes a time in your life that you're not going to be ever able to exercise faith. When I was faced with death during some of these asthma attacks, I just couldn't pray. And I couldn't believe. You know, all I could do is just lay back and say, "Lord, I trust you." Amen? I trust you. I know that my life is in your hands. My steps are ordered of the Lord. Nothing can happen to me that you will not permit for my good. I couldn't reach out. I couldn't exercise active faith. I couldn't appropriate my healing at that moment. All I could do was trust God blindly with my life. You know, that's the highest kind of faith is trust. Amen? The highest kind of faith is trust. And many times, brethren, when you are faced with all kinds of ugly situations, the loss of life, I mean the loss of health, the loss of liberty, the loss of companionship, the loss of finance, many times all you can do is keep walking in blind faith. You don't know where you're going, but you're walking in the direction that God has told you to walk. Amen? Trust. That's why it says, behold, we count them happy, and the word is blessed. Them that endure. And to endure is just to put up with the situation. You can't change it, you accept it. And I'll tell you, brethren, based on experience and on scripture, there'll be some situations that will come into your life that you won't be able to change, no matter how much faith you've got. I'm not trying to destroy your faith. I'm trying to strengthen your faith. Because I think some of you have been fed a teaching that has misconstrued the truth about faith. Amen? Okay, now let's notice what it says. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen what? The end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The end of the Lord. That's what I want you to see. That's the same verse there in James chapter 5, verse 11. You have seen the end of the Lord. Let's just study for a few moments Job's biography. Now, in Job chapter 1, it says that there was no man on earth just like Job. He was just, he was pious, he was perfect in his generation, he feared God with all his household. He was a man he was a model citizen. Respected, highly respected. When Job would come to town, everybody would bow before him. Pay him homage. He was worthy of imitation because he was flawless in his character and in his conduct. One day, Satan appeared before God. Do you know that Satan still has access to the throne of God? This is a mystery. But one day it says the sons of God, the angels of God, appeared before God. And who was sneaked in the crowd? Who was hiding amongst the angels? Satan. When God saw Satan, he said, Satan, where do you come from? He said, well, I've been trooping around the earth. I've been walking up and down throughout the earth. You know, he's tireless. Doesn't 1 Peter chapter 5 say that the devil, like a roaring lion, what does he do? Roam. Walk around us. Walking, roam, seeking whom he may devour. Day and night. He's tireless. And God said to Satan, he said, have you seen my servant Job? You know? And he said, sure, I've seen him. And haven't you seen how that man's prospered? Sure, I've seen it. But, you know, he began to question Job's motives. He serves you because you protect him. You have surrounded everything he has with a wall of protection. There's a hedge that has been built up around this man, and I can't get to him. That's another message that needs to be preached. Probably you've heard teaching on the hedge. But anyway, there was a hedge. There was a wall, a fiery wall. And Job said, Satan said, now you let me get at that boy, and you're going to see that he's going to curse you in your face. And God said, okay, let's try and see. He gave Satan permission. Do you know that Satan cannot touch anybody without God's permission? He can't even touch a cow or a pig without God's permission. Satan has to ask for permission. When Jesus spoke to Peter, he said that Satan had asked permission to do what? Sift him. To sift him. See? If you have come under a demonic attack, it has been with God's permission. Because God is going to work something out in your life through that demonic attack. See, I believe Satan is God's whipping boy. Amen? God's whipping boy. Satan does nothing behind God's back. God is aware of everything that Satan does. And so what happened? God said, okay, you're granted permission. You go and touch everything he has, but don't touch him personally. So Satan left that place like a raving maniac. He rushed out of there, foaming at the mouth. He said, now I'm going to take care of this boy. I'm going to get even with him. And in the course of 24 hours, what happened? He lost everything except his wife, and it would have been good riddance if he would have lost her too. Well, Satan let this woman live because he was going to use her to torment Job. Isn't that true? But he lost his family, and he lost his property. He lost everything. But just notice what it says here in Job chapter 1, verse 22. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Didn't accuse God of injustice. That's what that means, charged God foolishly. He didn't accuse God of injustice. He sinned. Here in chapter 2, And in verse 10 it says in verse 10, yes, and in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, I'm gonna share with you one of the secrets that I've learned through the years. Is how do you know how you prove your love for God? Silence. That's one of the evidences that you really love God, is that you have learned to keep quiet when you are faced with trouble. Amen? You don't murmur, you don't complain, you don't grumble, you don't bemoan your fate. You learn to be quiet, to wait quietly on God. Silence is an evidence that you love God. I remember several years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, well, it's more than that, about 15 years ago, the Lord permitted in Guatemala a series of strange experiences. In our Bible school, a lot of our young people began to have some angelic experiences, and some trance experiences, and much of this is written down, never been publicized or published, and much of this is recorded. But they had some very strange experiences, and the news leaked out, and some of the people I respected most in the ministry began to attack us. They said, that's spiritualism. Spiritualism. They've fallen into spiritualism. In fact, I was accused of even preaching Jehovah's Witness doctrine and a lot of other things, and it went all over the world. I got letters from Brazil and from Thailand and from Australia and from England, from people that I knew. They said, what's going on in Guatemala? So-and-so has written us and told us that you've gone off the deep end. You've gone hog wild. You've gone into error. And all these things are happening in Guatemala. And the Lord said, keep quiet. He said, don't try to justify yourself or defend yourself or vindicate yourself. Keep quiet. Don't write one word back that might reflect upon the character of the people that are attacking you. All I could answer was this, brethren. I said, what you've heard might be true in part. I can't explain it. The Lord has told me to, you know, hold my peace, that He will, at His time, speak for me. And really, that was 15 years ago, and all those people that attacked me then, they're out of the ministry. Some of them are dead, and some of them are out of the ministry. The Lord took care of them. But the Lord taught me then one lesson, that when we are faced with trouble of any kind, we need to keep quiet. Silence! That's the hardest thing to do. Because we blab. We let our mouth say things that we later will regret for the rest of our lives. Amen? Now, what happens when you lose your health, or you lose your job, or you lose the love of someone that is very close to you? The first thing you do is say, why, Lord? Why me? I've been trying to serve you to the best of my ability. I've been faithful. I've given my tithes. I've attended church regularly. I've read my Bible religiously every day. I fast. I pray. Why? Isn't that true? Come on now. Why? You know, that's the worst thing you can do when you're faced with trouble or tribulation. Why? Because you're questioning God's wisdom. You're questioning God's sense of righteousness. Actually, it's indirectly, you're accusing God of making a mistake. And that's what Job didn't do. It says that he didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't what? Charge God foolishly. He didn't accuse God of injustice. Why did I marry this character? Well, you married him because you wanted to marry him. No one forced you into marriage. You made your own mistake. You made your bed, now lie in it. God permitted it because he was going to use that character to change you. And once he changes you, he'll change that character. But he won't start working on that character until he finishes working on you. And the sooner you learn the lessons, the sooner God can get busy in changing that nitwit that you married. Let's see. What we do is grumble and complain. Isn't that true? Why? We search for an answer. And many times heaven is as brass. Did you hear that? Our words are shallow. They hit the top of the ceiling and bounce back on us. God is not, he doesn't have to explain his actions. Amen? God does not have to explain his action. He has a right to do whatever he wants with you. And if you love the Lord, you're going to keep quiet through it all. And just say, Lord, Really? This is terrible. We have to be honest with ourselves. It's terrible. I don't like it. I don't understand it. I don't appreciate it. But Lord, if you have permitted it, I accept it. You know, back many years ago, I read the writings of Amy Carmichael. Have any of you read some of her books, Amy Carmichael? There's no writer that has blessed me more than Amy Carmichael. And if you ever can get a hold of some of her books, buy them, by all means. They're hard to, most of them are out of print. The Christian Literature Crusade, I think that's the WEC publishing house, prints some of her books. But there was one little saying in one of her books that really blessed me. She said, in acceptance is peace. In acceptance is peace. When you accept what's happening to you, you accept it as God's will for you at that moment, you'll what? Have peace. See, some of you are just torn up inside. You're full of all kinds of turmoil. And why? Because you're in opposition to God. You're fighting God. You're fighting God's will for your life. Huh? You don't want to face the fact that God has permitted everything that's happening to you with a purpose. That purpose is not bad, but it's good. Amen? God wants to change you, and through you, change your husband and change your family. He wants you to be an influence for good in your home, in your community, in your church. And that's why He's working out His perfect will, His eternal purposes in you through that trouble that you are facing at the present time. And you can go through deliverance 100 times and you won't get free until God's time has arrived. Now, I'm not discouraging you from going through deliverance. I preach deliverance. I minister deliverance. But brethren, Satan's not going to get off your back until you learn the lesson that God's trying to teach you. Amen? Don't look at me with those eyes. Anyways, what happened? Satan came back the second time to God and said, God asked Satan, where you been? Oh, I've been traveling all over the earth, and have you seen my servant Job? You shoot him on him? You made me attack him without a cause? And even in all this, he has not lost his integrity. And Satan said, yeah, you let me get at him personally, and you'll see that he'll just curse you in your face. So God said, it's all right, touch him, but don't kill him. And Satan left that place, and immediately he diseased Job's body. What kind of a sickness did he get? Boils. But they're not really just boils. He got the mange. Have you seen a mangy dog? That's what poor Job got. The mange. Today it would be called, in technical terms, probably, what would you call it? An allergy of some kind or another. Okay? Anyways, he got a skin disease, and that he began to scale, and he began to itch, and he was just all over. He couldn't stand it, you know. And when he wore his nails and his fingertips off, he even got a piece of what? Piece of tile, pottery, and began to scratch him to the place that he just absolutely destroyed his skin. He was a mass of a sore from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I mean, open sores, running sores. It was so terrible, brethren, that his wife didn't even let him sleep in the same room. He had to sleep out in the patio, out in the open air. It was a sight for sore eyes. He stank to high heaven. He was rotten to the core from head to toe. That was a demonic disease. And this went on for years. But that wasn't enough. Satan had some miserable comforters to come, not to comfort, but to accuse, you know. Job, some of his closest friends, turned against him and accused him of sin. They begin to try to pry out of Job's information. Job, if you're sick, you must have done something terrible. You must have, committed adultery or something like this. This could be even a VD, venereal disease. And they were spent days and weeks accusing Job. But through it all, brethren, the Bible says that God, Job, kept his lips sealed. Amen? Oh, we know that he talked more than he should have talked. Huh? He tried to, set the record straight. He tried to make his friends understand that this must be some kind of a trial or that God had placed in their life. But one of the things I want you to notice, brethren, is that through it all, God had a purpose. God has a purpose in everything He does. God's not senseless like we are. We get an urge to do something, we do it.
And then later on we find out that we wasted our time and our money and our effort. But God has a purpose in everything that he does. And what was God's purpose with Job? We see in chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. Job had a personal encounter with God. Job confesses that up to that time he had heard about God secondhand. See, in verse 5 it says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seeth thee. Wherefore what? All the self-righteousness, all the self-pampering disappeared. I hate myself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That was God's purpose, to break Job, to bring him to his knees and bring him to his senses, make him realize that though he was a man of high integrity, he still was a sinner in God's sight. Amen? Now what happened when Job came to the realization that he was nothing, that he had to depend on God even for his last breath? Oh, and let's just read here in verse 10. And the Lord turned, that's the word, all things work together for good, turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. See? God had to bring him to the place where even he was willing to pray for those friends that had forsaken him and accused him in the hour of his greatest need. Okay? And the Bible says, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Amen? See, this is what I'm trying to teach you. When you love the Lord, your circumstances will be changed. Eventually. Not when you want them to be changed. See? In God's time, they'll be changed. And the end will be greater than the beginning. Amen? The end will be greater than the beginning. If you learn the lessons that God wants to teach you through all these experiences. We have Job, we have Joseph. Let's just look at Paul here in Philippians chapter 1. You might say, that's good and well, but they're Old Testament characters. I want to hear something from about the New Testament. Here it's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Behold, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and you want to learn about the things that happened to Paul, all the stripings and all the shipwrecks and all the imprisonments, all the suffering. I mean, there's no man that suffered as much as Paul, with the exception probably of Jesus Christ. Amen? He said, I once would understand that the things which happened unto me have what? The old King James Version says, fallen out or turned out for what? Rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, they turned out for good. Because these things were the things that God used to open doors so that the gospel could spread throughout the known world, the civilized world. Amen? They turned out for, perhaps not for his own personal satisfaction and well-being, they turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's the most important thing, brethren. It really doesn't matter what happens to you. It really doesn't matter what happens to you. Should I repeat that again? See, you're not the center of the universe. You're just a little cog or a little pin in God's machinery. What's important is God's eternal purposes. Amen? And how you can contribute to the fulfillment of those purposes. And in your present sorry state, you're not helping, you're hindering God's eternal purposes. Amen? And so God has to change you. And he's determined to change you. And you should thank God that he is determined to change you. Because you'd turn heaven topsy-turvy if you went to heaven in your present state. You know, all these things that have happened to you because God loves you. He doesn't hate you, he loves you. And you should thank God for those things. We see Paul's example. He went to Philippi. He delivered a demon-possessed girl, a girl with the spirit of divination, a fortune teller. And did this bring applause and admiration? What happened to poor Paul and his companion? He ended up in jail. They stripped him of his clothing. They beat him with a rod. They threw him in the dampest and darkest cell, you know, where they kept the hopeless cases, you know, criminals that had. They had no hope it would ever change. And they even put his hands and feet in what? What's that called? Stocks. Now what did Paul do in the late hours of the night? Was he say, oh Lord, this is terrible. Here I'm traveling. I've given up my profession. I've given up my family. I'm traveling around the world helping people. And this is what I get for it. Did he go on one of those pity parties that we heard about yesterday? Huh? No. The Bible says that he prayed and sang praises to the Lord. Amen? Because he saw beyond the circumstances. Huh? He saw that God had a purpose in him being in jail. What was the purpose? Huh? That same night, God saved
the life of the Philippine jailer. If Paul had not landed up in jail, that Philippine jailer perhaps would have gone to hell. And that little bit of suffering, was it worthwhile? It had an eternal reward. If Paul hadn't been beaten and Paul hadn't been jailed, that man would have never been saved. And that was the important thing. It really didn't matter what happened to Paul. And it really doesn't matter what happens to you. See, God has to destroy our egotism. That's the problem we all have. 95% of our problems are caused by our egotism. And many times we are so self-seeking, we seek healing and deliverance and many other the blessings of God from an egotistical point of view. Our motives are wrong. Our motives are wrong. And that's why we don't get all the help we could get. Because God wants to change the axis of our life from self to Christ. And once we enthrone Christ in our lives, He's at the center of our lives, and God's purposes are more important to us than anything else. The establishment of God's kingdom in our life, in our home, in our city, in our country, in our world, if this is the purpose of our life, then, brethren, we get deliverance much quicker than we are getting deliverance now. Amen? See, all things work together for good to them that love Him. And I could go on case after case. I could prove this fact to your entire satisfaction. But I believe that these examples are enough. Amen? Okay, now another benefit we get when we love the Lord, and I'm just going to give you two or three this morning, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 9 it says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." One of the benefits of loving God with all our heart is the revelation of the Word of God, the revelation of the deep things of the Word. There are things that God has reserved exclusively for them that love Him. See, God can open and quicken our minds to the place that we can enter in to even the mysteries of the kingdom of God. God has some secrets. And who does He share His secrets with? With His friends. When you have a secret, you don't go around the neighborhood telling everybody what has happened. For example, if you get a letter or a call and someone tells you that you're going to inherit $500,000, that a rich old uncle has passed away and that you're going to get $500,000, you don't go around telling everybody in the neighborhood. It would be a mistake because within a few days you'd have people lined up at your door trying to get a handout or a loan or something like that. You might tell one or two people. Who do you choose to tell? Who is the first person you call up and share the news with? Your closest friend, the person you love the most. Amen? And let me tell you, brethren, that God has some secrets that have to do with the end times, His plans for the end times. His purpose is within the next 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years. And who is He going to share those secrets with? The people that have proven that they love Him with all their heart. Amen? That you have, with those that have proven their love. People that are trustworthy. People that can keep a secret. People that, out of love for God, can keep quiet, keep still, when necessary. Amen? The Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. Have you seen that? But here in Genesis chapter 18, we see that God had a plan. He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The stench had come up into his nostrils. He just couldn't bear with those cities any longer. His patience was at an end. And so he came down and he visited Abraham. And this is a beautiful story here in Genesis 18 because God came in human form. Have you read the story? And have you seen how three men came to visit Abraham? And Abraham discerned that these were not just plain men. These were what? Not angels. This was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This was a theophany. God in human form. You read the story carefully from that viewpoint. And Abraham received them and entertained them. He was elated. God was in his home. You can have an angelic and even a divine visitation without knowing it. Amen? See, God can disguise His presence. God can assume any form or shape He wants to assume. Amen? He came in the form of men. And if you read the story here in Genesis 18, and I don't want to go into that at length, but every time Abraham spoke to these men, he spoke in the singular. He said, Lord. He didn't say, Lords. He said, Lord. He was addressing the three as one. Amen? I don't want to get into the doctrine of Trinity to them this morning anyways. The plurality of the Godhead. But anyways, here in Genesis chapter 18, let's read verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do or which I am planning to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Amen? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I shall do? You know what? God to reveal his plans, not only for your life, but for the world. Well, you've got to get in the inner track. You've got to get close to the Lord. And the only way you're going to get close is loving him with all your heart. Amen? When we were in Guatemala in 1975, the Lord revealed to us by prophetic vision that Guatemala was going to be destroyed by an earthquake. In October of 1975, the Lord spoke through a woman in the church. She was a new convert. You could name, not really a new convert. She had just entered into the life of the Spirit. She'd just been baptized by the Holy Spirit shortly before. And this was the first time that God used her in this way. She had a vision. It was in her home with her husband and one of the assistant pastors. They came to me the next day and shared with me this vision. And I perceived in my spirit that this was of God. She didn't stand up in a meeting and shout it from the rooftop. She brought it to the pastor and she said, "Pastor, I'm going to share this vision and you are to determine if this is of God or not. And if you feel that this should be shared, share it. And if you feel that this isn't worthwhile, chuck it. Dump it in the garbage can." So I listened carefully. I have it recorded on the tape. And the Lord revealed that in the first few days of February of the following year, Guatemala was going to be destroyed by an earthquake. And we believed God. And we prepared for that occasion. In fact, I think I've shared with you here in this camp what happened. But with several months of anticipation, we began to pray and fast. We interceded for Guatemala. We began to prepare even physically. We stored water. We stored food. We stored clothing. In fact, 2 days before the earthquake, people from San Antonio, Texas, drove into Guatemala with a brand new 1976 Dodge van stashed full of clothing and food in preparation for the earthquake. They were there when it happened. And sure enough, the 4th of February of that year, Guatemala was nearly destroyed by an earthquake. 26,000 people died. But in my church, the church I was pastoring at the time, we had over 1,000 members, and not one of them was injured and not one of them was killed. And God used that church in the following year to rebuild large areas of Guatemala. That church became famous because we built 3,500 wooden homes, 1,600 block homes. We rebuilt hospitals and clinics and roads. I mean, I did things in that year I never thought I'd ever do in any time in my life. But God announced ahead of time, he foretold this earthquake. And I believe, brethren, that we're coming to a place in history when God's people need to be aware of what's going to happen down the road. A week, a month, a year ahead of time. Because we'll be able to warn the world. We'll be able to prepare not to run. God never told us to leave Guatemala. He told us to stay there and be ready for ministry. Now, sometime later after that, there was a prophetic warning about a tidal wave that was going to sweep over Florida. And many of the Christians that heard about the tidal wave, you know what they did? They fled for the hills. They went to Georgia and North Carolina and Tennessee and other parts of the country. They fled and hid. And it was a disgrace. They nearly gave all their possessions away. They sold their homes and headed for the mountains. See, I'm not here to judge anybody in particular, but really, brethren, it was out of a selfish motive. They were just trying to save their lives. I don't think you should leave when trouble comes unless God specifically tells you to leave. When that tidal wave prophecy came, I got calls from Florida. Many people called me and they asked me what they should do. I said, don't leave until God tells you right there locally to leave. If God tells you to leave through reputed ministries, or reputable ministries, excuse me. Huh? And some of them didn't leave, and boy, they were grateful later because the tidal wave never materialized. Huh? But brethren, I believe that we're coming into a time in history, in this country, and in this present world, where we need to have open ears to hear the voice of God. And who is God going to share his secrets with? Them that love him. Amen? The deep revelations of the word are not just for any Tom, Dick, and Harry. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that he spoke these things. Let me just look for the verse. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery. And then in verse 6, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. How are you perfect? You're perfect in love. When you love God perfectly, when you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, then God is going to speak to your heart his wisdom. He's going to reveal to you his plans and purposes. You know, God 17 years ago, I began to share from the Word many things that I haven't dared to this day preach from the pulpit. I've shared them on a personal, one-to-one basis with a few people. But because if I got up to share this, some people here, let's say this morning, people would run wild with that teaching. They'd establish a new doctrine. They'd establish a new cult with that teaching. Yes. If I shared with you what I know about the angelic ministry, or the ministry of the spirits of God, or the ministry of the perfected saints of God, or all these ministries that God revealed as last 15, 16, 17 years ago, that will come to the forefront in the end times, brethren, a cult would have been established by now. But the Lord shares with us these things and puts a check on our spirit and tells us to keep quiet until the appointed time. Amen? He doesn't reveal things so we can go around babbling about them. But sometimes we go and tell things because we're trying to impress others. We try to impress others that we have more of our spiritual superiority, that we have more knowledge and more understanding of the Word than anybody else. Be careful. See, the Bible says that what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, the things that man has not even imagined, have not come up into the heart of man, these are the things that God has reserved exclusively for whom? For them that love Him. Now it goes on to say, but He has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. God has not given us the Spirit of the world, but God has given us the Spirit of His beloved Son, so that we might know. Just notice here in chapter 2, verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. If God gave His Son, He has given, with His Son, given us all things freely, abundantly. I already said, I think, in this camp meeting, that we haven't entered into a tenth of what God has for us in Christ Jesus. Now, God's not going to reveal them, neither mentally nor experientially to us, until we are ready for them. And when are we going to be ready? When? When we love the Lord with all our hearts. Okay, the third thing I'm going to mention, I'm going to have to end with this in a minute, is James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to whom? To them that love Him. Do you want to enter this kingdom? Do you want to participate in this kingdom? Do you want to experience and enjoy all the benefits of this kingdom? Do you want the kingdom of God to become a reality in your life? There's a prerequisite that you're going to have to fill. There's a condition you have to meet. And what is that? To them that love Him. You won't understand kingdom teaching until you love the Lord with all your heart. Amen? God's going to have to renew your mind and change your mind so that you can appreciate the teaching that has to do with the kingdom of God in its present and even future aspects. See, there are many things that are a part of the kingdom. We can be in the word heir means, how could we explain the word heir? Heir is a person that enters into an inheritance. He receives an inheritance. He enjoys it. Huh? He can use that inheritance whatever way he wants to because it's his. It's legally his. It's been willed to him. Amen? Will to him. That's a good word. Okay? Now, God has willed His kingdom to us, and we are heirs of the kingdom, and He wants us to enter into the kingdom of God in actual experience. Now, what are the things of the kingdom of God? For example, in Matthew 12:28, is a verse that you know as a deliverance believer and worker. It says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is what? It's come nigh unto you. Deliverance is part of the kingdom of God. In another chapter, I think it's Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told His disciples, in whatever city you go into, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Healing is a part of the kingdom. Now you want to enjoy healing, you want to enjoy deliverance, these are part of your inheritance, your spiritual inheritance. They're part of the kingdom of God. They're manifestations of the kingdom of God. But you can't enjoy salvation and healing and deliverance and all these other things that are a part and parcel of the kingdom of God unless you love God with all your heart. Amen? That's really in reference to the present aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is now. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, they said, when is the kingdom coming? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is already here. It's in you. It's in your midst. It's happening right before your own eyes. They were just as blind as that. Unbelief had blinded their eyes. The kingdom signs were taking place. Jesus was healing the sick, delivering the oppressed, raising the dead. All these things were happening on a daily basis, and the Pharisees could not even see them, much less understand them. They were blinded by unbelief. Now the kingdom and all its benefits are ours if we love the Lord with all our heart. Amen? Now there's other aspects of the kingdom. There's a future aspect in the kingdom. Read all about the kingdom of God on earth. The Bible says that we will reign and rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years.
and we will be over cities, and we'll be over countries. We'll be in a position of authority in the kingdom. But who are these things reserved for? For them that love Him. Amen. Is it worthwhile loving the Lord? Should we love the Lord with all our heart and our mind and our soul? The most important thing in Christian life is to love the Lord as He commands it in His Word. Amen. To love Him. Now, I hear a lot of people, especially in Pentecostal meetings, that get up and they have this trite testimony. Oh, I love the Lord with all my heart. Baloney. They've learned that. They parroted it out. They're just like a broken record. Every time you hear them testify, I love the Lord with all my heart. If you go around bragging about the fact that you love the Lord, it just proves that you don't. Amen? If you love your wife, you don't have to really go around telling people that you love your wife. Wife, they're going to see it in the way you act with your wife, huh? The way you treat her, the way you honor her. That's the important thing. Amen? Now, one of the proofs of your love for God is silence. And I didn't go into depth about that. It's a study in itself. It's a very important and a very beautiful study. Silence. The second way you prove you love your Lord, the Lord, is by obedience. If you love me, keep my command. Obedience. If you're in disobedience to the Lord, no matter how much you say you love the Lord, it's all falsehood. It's all hypocrisy. It's a lie. Because if you love the Lord, you're going to want to please Him. And if you love the Lord, you're going to want to obey Him. And if you want to love the Lord, you're going to want to honor Him. I mean, obedience is the proof of the pudding. Obedience is a sign that you truly love the Lord. And how many times we come to retreats, and we come to workshops, and we come to camp meetings, and we hear message after message after message, and we go home and we forget all about it. We don't implement the truth in our own lives. But you're responsible for everything you hear. I would suggest, brethren, stop reading so many books and listening to so many cassettes until you catch up with the truth that you already know. Some of you folks have so much spiritual indigestion that it's pitiful. Why? Because you've heard so much, but you've applied so little to your lives. And yet you're responsible for what you hear. The Lord told me several years ago, stop reading books, read the Bible. And for about a year, I didn't read any Christian books at all. Huh? My mind was so bound by so many ideas. And conflicting ideas. Because every writer presents truth from a different viewpoint. From his viewpoint. From the way he sees things. And sometimes, you know, you read about baptism. Water baptism. You can get 6, 8, 10 different ideas. Some sprinkle and some immerse and some dunk once and some dunk 3 times. And some baptize in the name of Jesus. And some baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And some believe that baptism is essential for salvation. And others don't believe that baptism is essential. Some have done away with baptism. Like the Quakers, the Friends. Some of them don't baptize at all. They don't think water baptism is part of this present dispensation. And so, if you read all these writings from different denominational viewpoints, you'll end up more confused than ever before. You lose your faith. That's why sometimes we need to stop listening to man's ideas, the interpretation that man gives to the scriptures. You're getting food that is being chewed, and that has been, would you like to eat somebody's vomit? And that's what we're getting sometimes, brethren, when we depend on others. People, instead of going directly to the Word of God and getting it firsthand from God. Amen? After what God shows us, we must check out. We must confirm with other men of God. We must be sure that what we get is sane, is right. But we need to catch, our experience has to catch up with our knowledge. Amen? Let me see. The third way we prove our love for God is by loving the brethren. Amen? Here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, verse 20, it says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? For chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat Him, that means love the one that has saved him, has changed him, has begat him by the Spirit, loveth him also that is begotten of him, loves his brother in Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. The third way that you can prove your love to God is by loving whom? The brethren. Loving your neighbors. Loving your enemies. If we say that we love God but we hate people, we're lying. Because see, love, vertical love depends on horizontal love. You can't love God unless you love the people that are around you. And we could go talk about this in depth this morning too. But there are three ways that you can test yourself. Do you love God? First, by silence. Do away with all the grumbling and complaining and murmuring. You know what the sin of Israel was in the desert during those 40 years of pilgrimage? 10 times they murmured against God. Every time God brought them to a place where they had to suffer a little bit. There was a lack of shade or a lack of water or a lack of some bodily comfort. What did they do? Complain, murmur, grumble. They begin to accuse God and accuse Moses. And you know what that happened? Let me just tell you. And I said that was the last verse. But let me give you one in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. And underline this in your Bible. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know that many times we open ourselves up to demon activity by murmuring and complaining and grumbling? Huh? It's one of the causes and the most common causes of demonization in Christians. God puts you to the test. He puts you in a tight spot. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to bring you out into a wide, wealthy place. Huh? That's God's purpose always. He brings you to the desert to deal with you, to try you, to prove what's in your heart. And you're faced with heat, and you're faced with sand, and you're surrounded by all kinds of fiery serpents. And you're discomforted, and you suffer for a few days, or a few weeks, or a few months. But God's not going to leave you there. He has a promised land, a place of milk and honey. He's leading you on into the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. Amen? But we come to that sorry place, and what do we do? Why? And we rebel against our circumstances, and we fight them. And we murmur and complain. And you know what you're doing? You're compounding your problem. You're opening yourself up to demon activity. The Bible says if we murmur as they murmur, we also will be destroyed by the destroyer. Your life will be cut short. Amen? See, many times the punishment we get is not spiritual, it's physical. Many people don't live up to their lifespan. They don't live up to their life expectation. They don't live up to the 70 or 80 years that God has purposed for us. We're cut short, either by accident or by sickness or by something else, because we've opened the door of our life to demon activity. And you don't have to go out and kill somebody, and you don't have to go out and commit adultery or fornication, and you don't have to commit some outrageous sin in order to open yourself up to demon activity. You just keep on grumbling and murmuring and complaining, and that's a sign of resentment, and that's a sign of rebellion, as we heard about last night in Brother Hammond's Bible study. And what will happen? You'll be invaded by evil spirits. You remember when they murmured that the whole camp was invaded by what? Vipers. And everybody that was bitten by those vipers, what? Swell up and die. There was a remedy, the cross. And there's a remedy for your old flesh. There's a remedy for that old man that stinks to high heaven, the cross. You know, the old man can't be cast out. I wish he could. I'd be the first in line for deliverance if I could get my old man cast out of me. There's a teaching going around now that we don't have an old man, we just have demons. That's not true. We have demons because we have an old man. The old man attracts the demons. The old man opens the doors to demon activity. But murmuring and complaining is a sign that our old man is still alive and well, and he's kicking the traces. He's bucking against God. Amen? And we need to take this old man by the scuff of his neck and drag him to the cross. Put him to death. Nail him and nail him so securely that he won't be able to get down or back off from the cross. Amen? See? Murmuring is a sin. You believe that? And it's one of the most terrible sins because it's a sign of the fact that you don't love the Lord and you don't trust the Lord. And if you don't love the Lord, you're breaking number one commandment. The greatest, the first commandment. And what does James chapter... Oh, there I go again. James 2 verse 10 say, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all." If you break the first commandment, if you don't love the Lord and trust the Lord enough to keep quiet and keep still and wait upon God patiently until He straightens things out in your life, if you murmur and complain and grumble and bemoan your faith, what are you proving? You don't love the Lord and you are guilty of all the law. The whole weight of the law is going to fall on you. You'll be judged by the law. And that's why the Bible says that if we murmur, we will be destroyed by the destroyer. How many being guilty of that? Come on, let's... I raised my hand too. Don't you see that? I didn't say how many have been guilty. I said, how many have been guilty? How many of us have been guilty? Yes. We haven't proven our love to God by silence, by obedience, by love for the brethren. I think we need to repent. We need to get down on our knees in repentance. We need to repent with all our hearts because truly we are all, everybody in this building, from the least to the greatest, everyone is guilty of violating the first commandment. And that's the cause of so much misery and so much unhappiness in our lives. Don't pride yourself. Don't think you're so righteous. Oh, I haven't smoked. I haven't drunk. No, I haven't run around with other men. I haven't done this and that. Yes, that's true. But you've been guilty of violating the greatest commandment of all. You have not loved the Lord as you should. You love yourself more than you love the Lord. You love your children more than you love the Lord. You love your job more than you love the Lord. You love your home more than you love the Lord. You love your social standing more than you love the Lord. There are many things that stand in the way that are barring your way to perfect love. Let's repent of that, brethren. See, what, you know what the remedy for demonization is? Repentance. If we really repented, we wouldn't have to go through all these traumatic experiences being delivered at every camp meeting here in Lake Hamilton. Amen? Read 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, peradventure God will grant them repentance so that they will be released, so that they will be set free from the snare of the devil. The repentance is an indispensable prerequisite to deliverance. If I deal with a person, if I'm talking with him privately and we're confronted with sin, and that person is not willing to repent of that sin, he's not willing to confess it and forsake it, why waste your time going through deliverance? The devil's going to hold on to that sin. That sin is going to be his point of where he can grasp and hold, and you can rebuke that devil till you're blue in the face, and that devil's not going to come out until you repent. And the first sin we need to repent of is not loving God. We fear God when we love Him. We serve God when we love Him. We honor God when we love Him. We obey God when we love Him. That's the foundation of our Christian life. We must love God in order to enter into that freedom that can be ours, into that knowledge that can be ours, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. In the silence of this moment, why don't we each and every one of us, there where we are, sitting in our place, ask forgiveness. Ask the Lord to forgive us for not loving Him. Lord, we've loved ourselves more than we've loved You. That's why we pamper ourselves. That's why we take so much care for ourselves. That's why we invest so much money in ourselves, in our clothing, in our housing. And we give so little to the cause of Jesus Christ because we love ourselves too much. We love our children. We love our home. We love our job. We love so many things more than we love the Lord. And may I ask you this morning, do we love the Lord with all our hearts and soul and mind? With the strength of our bodies, with everything that's within us, with our entire being, do we love the Lord? And if not, let's confess it. Let's ask forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And He wants to shed His love abroad in our hearts. Matthew, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We are so imperfect, we're so destitute, that we can't love God perfectly. He has to give us His love. He has to share with us His love. We can love God with His agape love. Let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you this morning. If there's someone here that needs to take the first step in the direction of God, you need to know Jesus. You need to believe Him. You need to accept Him. You need to open your life to Jesus Christ. You need to yield yourself up to Jesus Christ in an act of faith. If there's someone here that is not saved, but you want to be saved, if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but wants to know Him, raise your hand right now. This is the moment of salvation. The Bible says today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Raise your hand right where you are and receive Christ as Savior. This is your first step. You can't love God if you don't accept His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't love Him. You can't serve Him. You can't honor Him unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to ask for Brother Miller to come and lead us in a prayer this morning. And I trust and pray, brethren, that as you go home, you might live hundreds and even thousands of miles here. You will go home to love the Lord above all things. Amen? Love Him supremely. That will bring happiness and bring satisfaction and bring fulfillment into your life. Love Him. And then you'll experience the fullness of His love. Brother Glenn.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.